bless you, whoever that was. Appreciate very much the presence of all of you that are here. Hope that you've come together with the idea of worshiping God, encouraging one another, and becoming stronger yourself through our time together, considering God's truth. As we looked at this morning in our study in 2 Kings chapter 6, we talked about Elisha and the band of Syrians who came to capture him, and it didn't quite work out the way they intended, but rather he led them into Syria, into Samaria. Syria up the top of our map in the north. Israel is referring to the northern tribes right here. And where they were going to go was Dothan right here. And so from Syria, they went to Dothan with the idea of taking Elisha as a captor. But while they were there, Elisha prayed that God would strike them with blindness, which I think was some sort of mental confusion. And they followed him instead of taking him captive at Dothan into Samaria, right down here, thinking that this is where Elisha's at and this is the city we're supposed to take him as a captive. And so when he brought him into there, they came back to their consciousness and they were surrounded by all the mighty armies of Israel in the city, capital city of Samaria. And the king asked, "Should I smite them?" And Elisha said, "No, if you had prisoners, you would feed them." And so he instructed him to feed them and then to let him go. And we read in 2 Kings 6 and verse 23, "And he prepared great provisions for them," referring to the king, "and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master." And we concluded by saying, so the bands of Syrian came no more into the land of Israel. And that sounds like a good stopping place. Okay, they learned their lesson, they're gone forever, no more problem, end of story, and no, it's not. If you read the very next verse, you find Syria is a problem for Israel, and you think, well, what does that mean then? The bands of Syrian came no more into the land of Israel. What that means is the entire army did now come. He no longer sent groups in there to take care of this. It was the entire Syrian force that came in to besiege Samaria and to conquer them. And so there's a change that takes place. As I mentioned this morning, there is a rest of the story that we want to look at. In 2 Kings chapter 6, and if you have your Bibles open there, we begin in verse 24. It says, "And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria." That means they simply surrounded it and shut off all sources of income and flow to them. And that, of course, produces a great famine. In these types of battles, the way you defeat your enemy very often is to surround the place so that they can get no food in, no water in, and eventually they starve to death, and they either come out and surrender, or they let you in, or they make a treaty with you or something, but they've definitely lost when they're in there starving. And as we consider the situation they're in, we want to look first at the idea of the economy that took place when this famine occurred. There are things that we do not think of as worth very much money. I went to a restaurant the other day with my wife, and they gave us a glass of water. It was free. It didn't cost me anything. I've had that frequently at restaurants. Glasses of water that don't cost me anything. And I'm glad to pay that for a glass of water. But if I was out in the middle of a desert, dying of thirst, and somebody came by with a glass of water and said, "Well, this isn't free, it's going to cost you," I'll say, you just say how much, I'll write the check. That is valuable now because I'm in a different economic situation than I was in before. That all of a sudden has great value, and the money that I have has no value if I'm dying of thirst. And so I'll trade a great deal of money for something that would have been worthless in another circumstance. That is what's happening in Israel. Verse 25, "And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold," Samaria being the capital of Israel, "and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver." Now, I don't know exactly what those things are, and I don't know that they're actually eating these things, but that's what it sounds like. And they're spending great sums of money to obtain anything that they could cook or purify in some way or use for fuel or whatever in order to stop themselves from dying of starvation. It's bad. And once the economy strikes us, then we often have the impact felt upon our family. Look at verse 26. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help me, Lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor? Out of the wine press?" And of course, he's being sarcastic here. If God has withheld everything from us, what am I able to do as just a man? And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son." That's pretty desperate circumstances. You're willing to kill your own child and eat them. These people are starving to death, and they can't stand to watch their children starving to death. And so the alliance was made between these two women, and they ate her baby, and now the time comes to eat the other one's baby, but, you know, they're not quite as hungry as they were before because they ate the other one's baby. And so this other woman decides, "I don't think I want to carry through with the deal." And she hides her child. And so she's upset and wants the king to stand up and do justice for her. Make that woman bring her baby in here so we can boil it and eat him. Famine is serious. And then after it affects the family, you see how the government starts to get called upon. Do something about this, that she's approaching the king. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. He was wearing his royal robes, looking like everything was fine. And then we got upset and tore his clothes. They could see the fact that he had sackcloth underneath. Now, sackcloth is a testimony of sorrow, a general view of repentance, as well as the tearing of clothes would be. But as he's doing this, he's not doing this out of sincere repentance because he's trying to cover up the fact that he's wearing these clothes that show repentance. It's the idea that maybe God will see what I'm doing and that'll be enough to him and I can still keep my pride intact before the people. But for some reason, he's not willing to let his sackcloth be revealed. And so we've got people that are concerned with the economy and what's happening to the family and the government. And finally, what often happens then is you turn your attention to religion. If I can't solve the problem with the economy and the family and the government, we turn our attention to the religion. And so he seeks Elisha in frustration, but he's seeking him with the idea of killing him. Somehow he's blaming Elisha for all this. Verse 31. Then he said, "God do so and more to me also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphath, shall stand on him this day." This is the idea that if I don't carry out what I'm planning to carry out, then God do the same thing to me. Phrase that's often used in the Bible. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take the head off of this prophet. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him, but ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "See how this son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him and said, "Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for? Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Elisha, this great prophet, knows the messenger's coming, knows his master behind him, knows they intend to cut off his head. Now, how does he know all this? It's because he's the prophet of God. And so he tells him, "You hold the door on the messenger when he gets here." And the complaint is, what should we wait for any longer? God is basically starving us out. We're all going to die anyway. What's the point? God is not going to deliver us from this. Why should this prophet stay alive? And I don't know exactly what he's thinking. It could be that he blamed the prophet instead of repenting. Ahab always did that real well. He saw Elijah and he said, "You that troubles Israel." Elijah says, "I'm not the one that's causing the trouble." But rather than doing any repenting, Ahab would point the finger at the prophet instead. Maybe he's just doing the same thing. Instead of repenting the way he ought to, publicly showing everybody that he's sorry for what's going on, he's going to just blame the prophet instead. Maybe he's got anger at God, as seems to be suggested by the idea that the Lord is taking too long to deliver us from this mess. I don't think he's coming. And in his anger to God, he said, rather than fighting God, which you can't physically do, I can go and kill his prophet. And so maybe that's the idea he had in mind. It could be that Elisha letting the Syrians go before is part of the problem. You know, we had them in the city surrounded. We could have annihilated them all. And you said, let's feed them and send them home. And now they're surrounding us and ready to kill all us. They wouldn't be near as many if you let me wipe them all out before. Maybe that's what he's upset about. Or maybe he's thinking the miraculous power this man Elisha had surely could do something to feed us if he would just get the proper motivation. And the threat of his life cutting his head off may be the motivation that he needs. So whatever the case is, the king comes to him with the idea of killing the man of God. That brings us to chapter 7. And we see that Elisha gives a prophecy in chapter 7 and verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord." So this isn't something he's making up. God told him this. "Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Now, this is quite a prophecy. We're paying all kinds of money to get some cat, some dung from a dove, and you're telling us we're going to have all this plentiful food right here in Samaria, and it's going to be here tomorrow, and there's going to be so much of it that we're going to get it for pennies. This big turnaround is kind of an amazing thing that you're describing to us, Elisha. And there's a doubtful soldier that hears what it is he says. Verse 2 says, "Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, 'Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?' And he said, 'Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof.'" He adds to his prophecy, not only that we're going to have the flour, we're going to have the barley, and it's going to sell for this much, it's going to be in Samaria, it's going to take place tomorrow, you're going to see it, and you're not going to taste it. That's a whole lot of details being supplied by the man of God. It's because God tells him, and he can relate what it is God has said. And I think about how successful has Elisha been up to this point. Well, he parted the Jordan River with the mantle of Elijah. He made the widow's oil continue so that she wouldn't starve to death. He foretold that a son would be born to the Shunammite woman. When that son died, he raised that son from the dead. He cured Naaman of his leprosy. He caused an axe head to float in water. And he warned Israel this morning about ambushes that they avoided all the time because of his counsel. This guy's done pretty well. I would think the king would learn to listen to him and to not be angry at him when things aren't going just the way he wants them to be. Now, Elisha laid down this prophecy, and so you know it's going to happen. But it happens perhaps in the most unusual rescue in all of the Bible. You know, we're not going to have Samson coming up and beating up everybody. We're not going to have David coming with his 600 followers and defeating them all. And we're not going to have some kind of miraculous thing of an earthquake or hail beating these people down. We're going to have a very, very unusual rescue that's going to take place. And it starts with 4 lepers, the most unlikely of heroes. When a man has leprosy, generally he is excommunicated from the society. A lot of them thought leprosy was contagious. And so if you get it, you get put out. We don't want anything to do with you anymore. And so these are not the people that we would think of as being heroes and saving the day. Verse 3 says, "And there were 4 leprous men at the entering of the gate, and they said one to another, 'Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then there is famine in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die.'" And so then there's your alternatives. Well, we can go into the city and die there because they're dying of famine already. Or we can sit right here and die because they're not handing any food out to us because there's no food to be handed out. Or we could go into Syria and they'll just kill us and then we'll be dead so on. Yeah. Or maybe these enemies of the Lord won't kill us. They'll save us alive, take us as hostage, and feed us something. And so that was their intention, that they would go to the Syrian camp and look for pity from their enemies. But an unusual thing happened. When they got to the Syrian camp, there wasn't anybody there. All of these soldiers, all of these weapons, all these chariots and horses and things we've talked about, not there. No battle was needed to win this victory. Very unusual. Verse 5 says, "And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, 'Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us.'" It must have been a very loud noise that the Lord made that they heard. They thought these were nations of armies coming against us. "Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life." And so they're running away, afraid that they're going to be killed by these warriors, and there's no warriors that are coming after them. And so the lepers find the place empty. Verse 8 says, "And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink." And I'll bet that was really good. "And carried then silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it." They're going from one place to another. "Look what this guy left. Oh, wow, I can really use that. And look what this guy's got over here. Oh, that's valuable. That's worth something. But, you know, I don't want anybody else to get this." And they're taking all these treasures and they're hiding them and they're eating to their fill. And everything is wonderful as they're going from place to place. But then one of them gets struck with conscience. Verse 9. "Then they said one to another, 'We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings. And we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household.'" They recognize that all these blessings we have, the food that we're eating, the treasures we're getting, this was not provided so the four lepers could survive, but rather for all the nation of Israel. And we've got to go and report this. We often use this reference in regard to the gospel. You know, we're starving to death. We're being destroyed by our own sins. And then we come to this great blessing of hearing God's truth. We become Christians and everything's wonderful. We're bouncing from place to place, so thrilled that we're saved from our sins. But then we start to think, what about other people? Did Jesus die on the cross simply so that Ron could be saved from his sins and he really didn't care about anybody else? No, he didn't want me to be saved alone, but wanted me and you and every Christian to take these good tidings and share them with others so that they might partake of the benefit as well. And so the report was made to the city, verses 10 and 11, letting them know that the famine is over, we've got blessings that are here before us. But you recall King Jehoram, the doubter. We always talk about doubting Thomas, we ought to talk about doubting Jehoram. This guy, when he hears the report, he says, "It's a trap. They know we're starving. They know what kind of condition we're in. They're going to fake this thing out to get us outside of the city so they can come and attack us and wipe us all out. They just want to overrun us." Verse 12. "And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, 'I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" And so that was his concern. They're just trying to fake us out. Remember this morning we talked about how when Elisha told him the Syrians are gathered in such a place to ambush you, he didn't avoid that place. He sent a messenger to check and verify that the prophet said the right thing. And when he found the Syrians there and came back, then he avoided the place. He never believed Elisha right off the bat. He always had to verify everything. He doubts everything. Well, a servant suggests a risky test, and we'll not read all of this for sake of time, but he says, we have a few horses that are left. Let a couple of us go out and inspect the area and see if this is a trap or not. And decide, what can we lose, you know? If they kill a few men and take a few horses, you know, we're all dying anyway, so why not? And so they gave it a try, and we have the fulfillment of Elisha's prophecy. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians, so a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. No big surprise there. Just like God said it was going to happen. But we want to conclude our thoughts with the idea of the debts that are paid by the doubters. To start with, we have King Jehoram, who delayed the deliverance. They could have been eating quicker. They could have had food sooner. But the king said, I don't know, sounds like a trap to me. He should have known it was available because the prophet said so. Nothing to worry about. The prophet acknowledged it's there. So you go out and you partake of it. But no, I'm not sure. I wonder if another baby was boiled because Jehoram delayed. I wonder if another person bought a donkey's head for an outrageous sum of money because he thought he was going to starve to death if he didn't get hold of it. I wonder if anybody killed themselves or died of starvation while they were waiting for this doubtful king to come to grips with, well, I don't know if I believe that or not. And then what about the soldier? This soldier was foretold that you are going to see this experience, but you're not going to partake of it. Now, that's kind of an unusual prophecy. If I'm seeing all this food coming in and I'm hungry, why wouldn't I eat it? That's an unusual prophecy. What's going to happen to him? Verse 17 says, and the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. He got trampled. He was in charge of keeping things organized, and you can imagine it was pretty hard to do with all these people coming in. And so he got trampled and killed. He saw the prophecy fulfilled, but he did not get to partake of any of it. But what about Christians who always want to play it safe? They just really don't trust the church, their faith, their God, the Bible enough to extend themselves. But rather they'll say, well, you know, I would invite a friend to worship services. If we got a gospel meeting coming up this week, and I could ask somebody to come to that, but you know, he might laugh at me. He might make fun of me. He might not want to be my friend anymore. And so I'm going to play it safe. I'm not going to invite him. Or maybe the idea of I know that one brother is guilty of error and I could approach him about it and talk to him about it, but he might get mad at me. And so I'm just not going to say anything to him or to anybody else about the sin that's going on in his life. I'll just play it safe. What he's doing is he's doubting the power of God's word. He's doubting the faith that ought to be ruling in his life. He's doubting the God that has given him the command to reach out with the gospel to the lost and to correct the sinners as well as the Christians who are living in error. And of course, there are other doubters, the sinners, who delay obedience to the gospel until they are sure. You ever talk to somebody about the Bible and you show them book, chapter, and verse for everything you're saying and they read that and you ask them, do you understand that? And go, yeah, I understand that. And say, would you want to be baptized today? And they say, well, I'm just not sure. And you say, well, what are you not sure about? Well, I've just got some questions. You just told me you didn't have any questions. What do you have questions about? Well, I'm just not sure. And they just hem-haw around that they don't want to commit themselves to obeying what it is God said. What is it they want to be sure of? Well, I want to be sure the gospel is true. We know the only way to be sure of that beyond any shadow of doubt is to stand at judgment day and hear God condemn you to hell because you disobeyed his gospel. Then you'll be sure. But it's a whole lot too late when that happens. It'd be much better if by faith you would trust in what God has said and obey what God has said. Well, I want to wait until I'm sure Jesus is real. Well, how are you going to get there? Well, you can check secular history, and you can check inspired history, and you can kind of weigh that in the balance. You know, it's amazing the way people doubt things in the scriptures when there's tons more evidence of the Bible's truth than there is anything else we have. If I told you we never had a president named George Washington, you jump up and down, rant, why, sure we do. His picture's on the dollar bill. Washington, D.C.'s named after him. I heard about the cherry tree and the wooden teeth, and I don't know if any of that's true. But all these things, well, surely George Washington lived. We've got more evidence for Jesus Christ than we have for George Washington. You've never seen either one of them, and yet you have no doubt whatsoever George Washington lived, and why do you doubt that Jesus Christ did? And I think there's only one reason. Because if you believe Jesus Christ lived, you are supposed to do something about it. And George Washington lived, not necessarily so. And we don't want to do what we're supposed to do. Well, I don't know. I won't obey the gospel until I'm sure that I can be faithful. I don't want to get started and then fail to do what I'm supposed to do. And so I want to wait until I'm sure I can be faithful. How long does that take? You ever think about that? How long until you are sure, 100% positive, you will never sin again? And so I'll get Jesus' blood to wash away my old sins, and then I'll live perfectly until I enter heaven. You think somebody's going to do that? No, you don't wait until you're sure you can be faithful. You obey the gospel when you think you can be faithful, when you're committed, when you truly repent. Or are going to delay obedience until my family won't object. I want to, check it out with my wife. I want to talk to my kids and my parents about it. I want to make sure we're all together on the same page and all in agreement, and then we'll go forward as a unit. There's always going to be somebody who's going to say, no, I don't want to do it. And so the whole group of you won't, if you got to get your whole family's approval. Or maybe someone said, well, I want to be sure there's no new doctrine coming down the pike that I like better. And there's always going to be something more coming down the road, something different than what the gospel has to say. But, of course, there's a great debt that is paid by the doubters, by the King of Israel, by the Lord that he leaned upon, by the Christians who want to play it safe, and by the sinners who are always waiting for surety before they obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we doubt God. Because we doubt Jesus. Because we doubt his word. Because we doubt our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can be lost. We've got to understand this great problem of not having faith, which is the opposite of doubt. And how you can't get to heaven without faith. Without belief, there is reasonable amount of proof for any open-minded individual about what it is we need to do and how we can be saved. But if somebody wants to say, I want it, just the way I want it, you're probably not going to get it that way. I want it all to be written down for me. I want it all to be subscribed to me. I want it all in this type of package, whatever. We don't dictate that. We allow God to do it God's way. We took our lives and we messed them up. We committed sin. We separated ourselves from the Almighty God. And God, in his graciousness, said, I'm going to let my son die in your stead so that you can have eternal life. Now, these are the conditions whereby you must meet my outstretched hand. Well, I don't know, God. I'm just not sure I want to do it that way. Those people are going to find themselves lost eternally. You need to recognize God has done so much for you. God cares so much for you. Jesus sacrificed so much for you. All with the idea that you might obey the gospel. Jesus never had any assurance that any one of us would ever do what was right after he died. And yet he died anyway so that we could have the chance to do it. Doesn't that motivate you to want to do what's right? If we can help you to get right with God, please don't delay any longer. I know the The gospel story is kind of like those four lepers, very unusual. Well, that's not at all what I would have done in order to rescue people. Well, Jesus dying on the cross, probably not our plan. We wouldn't have thought of that either. I don't see what baptism has to do with it. That didn't make sense to me. Our thinking doesn't matter. God has set forth his plan. God has developed his rescue system. And we just have to adhere to it. We have to throw off our doubt, accept the gospel, and obey God's truth. We need to hear, believe, repent, and confess, and be baptized if we're not Christians. If we are, we need to continue faithful in his service by attendance, by prayer, by godly living, by modest dressing, by abstaining from worldliness, and on the list could go of things that we change because now God is number one in our life. If we can help you in any way to get right with God, we pray you'll come right now while we stand and while we stand.